We're going to read from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, all the way through 14 and 31. You know, I have wanted to do like a storytelling, you know, because this is a story. And I'm sure that during the Passover, when the children ask the father, what's going on? Why do we do this? And the dad probably don't tell them about the Passover, but he's probably also tell them about how God led them through these difficult times, especially the big event of crossing the Red Sea. So what do you think when God does all these things, what do you think God wants the Hebrew to learn about him? What do you think? You know? I tell you, most of you say, God wants the Hebrew to learn that he is almighty, which is true. There's nothing he cannot do. And maybe some people say, oh, God wants Hebrew to learn his faithfulness because he made a promise to Abraham hundreds of years ago. So God is faithful in keeping his promise. Or some people could say, God wants to show the Hebrew he loves them. He has compassion for them. Yes. Or God is just. God is punishing the Egyptians. So we can say these, we answer this with all this propositional phrase. God is, God is, God is. You know, this is what I call you chop God up into small pieces. You chop him up into, here's a piece. God is love. You see? Here's a piece, God is compassionate. Here's a piece, God is just. Here's a piece, God is patience. You chop him up into these little pieces. We call it propositional phrase. I mean, it's a good teaching tool. It's good that when you're trying to introduce God. But that is not all God is, right? Each little piece is a dot. Each little piece is a dot. And this is the beauty about narrative, is that narrative connects all these dots for you. Even then, it's not a complete picture of who God is, but it is better than propositional. God is this, God is that. And sometimes the propositional phrase are incompatible to each other in some people's mind. How could he be loved and so wrathful? And see, this is the reason why we are reading the story. Because story puts all them together and show you who this God. Who is like this guy? But more important, I think, for us is to tell people who God is to have a sense of how does Hebrew react to God as God showed them who he is. How do we react to God when God show you who he is? How do you do that? What kind of reaction you have towards God? So this is what the story tells us today. And at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, this is how Hebrew react to all that God had done, led them through Red Sea. This is their reactions. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. That is probably more important Then you say, okay, what does God show you? What does God show you? Oh, God show me this, God show me that. But has no a reaction to what God has revealed. It is important, is that as God revealed to you, that you have a reaction to Him. Whether that be in fear and trembling, or love and obedience, there has to be a reaction to what God has revealed to you. God does not reveal to you so that you know, for you to put in your memory, put in your educational bank. Put in his educational file. So we read the story and we'll see that how does Hebrew got to this point of fear and trust? How does he get to that point? Let's read it. And I'm going to read a long sort of kind of paragraph. It's like I said, I was thinking about doing this as a story to you guys. We just sit down. You know, I'm the parents, you guys the children, I'm telling you the story of what God had done. But I'm not very good storytellers. Scripture is much better. So we're just going to read it. Verse 17 and chapter 13 of Exodus. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert. And desert road towards the Red Sea. Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He has said, God will surely come to you aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Megiddo and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptian will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his official changed their mind about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officer over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth and opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh marched, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They say to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptian? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptian than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptian you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all the army, through his chariot and his horsemen. The Egyptian will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariot, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The water was divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptians' army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariot come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But Israelite went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Let's pray. We pray, Lord Jesus, you come and glorify yourself. Glorify even as the event many thousand years ago, that you glorify yourself through these words, so that we might have the reactions like your people back then. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, first thing, they get out is Egypt, right? And where to go? And the Lord says he does not want to take them through the easy way. The easy ways are the path, the trade route along the Mediterranean. So they get out very close to the Mediterranean. So they can take the easy way, right, along the coast. It's flat, and it has a lot of resources, it has fresh water. That will be the route that I would take to get to the promised land. But you know, also along this route are fortified cities. They call city-state In other words, they're like tribes, they're like nations, they're cities. Their domain is their cities. And these cities are filled with enemies of Israel, especially when you have a million people walking by your door, you know? And that's going to, you know, cause a lot of concern for these city-states. And also, most of these city-states has a relationship with Egypt. They have probably had alliances, treaty with Egypt, since Egypt at that time is the strongest nation on earth. So if they go through there, and they probably will have a lot of resistance from these city-states. So God says, yeah, okay, I don't want them to face war yet. They will face war eventually, but not now. Not right off the bat that they have to fight. So I'm going to take them to a different road. Different road to the desert. Now, you also have to look at the big picture. The Lord takes the Hebrew out of Egypt. And not just to rescue them, but the Lord's idea is to make them a nation for God. So people will see the Hebrew and give glory to the Lord. That's what they want to do. That's what God wants to do. That's what God wants to do. Now, in this training, in this revealing to the Hebrew, the Hebrew needs to depend on God. Need to learn to depend on God. See, all these years in Egypt, they thought God had abandoned them. So there is really no chance for them to learn to trust God. So now the Lord takes them to the desert. Now to the desert, you have to start trusting God in the very basic, starting from the very basic. You have to trust God for food. A million people is a lot of food you have to provide, right? Later on, we'll see the story about the manna from heaven, right? But you have to trust God for food. Then you have to trust God for water. These are necessity, daily living necessity. So God says, okay, I'm going to take you to the desert. And I'm going to teach you how to trust me from this very basic thing. Not to mention about trusting him in battle. That's like a graduate level class. You have to start with 101 class. So God says, okay, the training begins in the desert. I'm going to teach you about who I am so you can trust me to provide you with everything. I don't want you to go into battle right now because you know what? You haven't reached that point where you can trust me completely. And you see that after 40 years, when they went to Jericho, they went to battle. But you know, they completely trust God, what he says. They do what he says. So right now, they're not ready to trust God in battle. So God says, okay, I'm going to teach you from the basic. Trust me with water and food. So, it is. So they say, go. Okay, so God take them to this. And the Lord also leads them by pillars of cloud and fire. How do you communicate to this, you know, this mob of crowd to a million people? How do you communicate to them? To tell them where to go. You know, even if Moses has a command post with messenger, it's going to take a while for the message to get to the last person. So God says, okay, don't worry about it. I'll just show you my cloud. And you just follow the cloud. And during the day, you follow the fire at night. But there's more. The pillar of fire, it also provides a protection. A barrier for the chasing armies, as you see later on, is that when the Egyptian getting close to to the Hebrews, God put the pillars of fire in between them so they can't cross over to continue to chase them. Now Pharaoh chased them because he lost the services of these slaves. So he wants them back. He wants them back. Pharaoh thinks the Hebrews as a slave belongs to him. Belongs to him. And God says, no, the Hebrews belongs to me. And so there is a battle of will. Pharaoh said, okay, I have chariots, so I'm going to go get them and bring them back to me. And God says, I just have myself. And I'm going to use fire. I'm going to use the oceans, sea, to defeat you. So, but you know, when Israel, when Hebrews saw this coming calamity, coming people were chasing them, they were terrified. They were terrified of Pharaoh's army. And most revealing is they complained to Moses. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Are you taking us from Egypt so we can die in a desert? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Didn't we tell you we want to be slaves? We love to be slaves. We want to be their servant rather than die in the desert. It's a strange thing, isn't it? We read the story, we think that's stupid. That's stupid. You know, they rather die in Egypt as a slave than to die in the desert with dignity and freedom? Well, you say, well, either way they die. But there's a good way to die and there's a bad way to die. Right? And Israel, the Hebrew, rather go back and die in Egypt as slave. They rather to be under the whip of their masters. You know, I just feel, you know, for parallel applications, I just feel that we, in many ways, are rescued by the Spirit from this life slavery to sin, right? But you know, sin still holds a strange attraction to us. We often enjoy the pleasure of sin. If sin is not pleasurable, then who will want to sin? Sin is always pleasurable. You know, when you are angry with somebody, it is pleasurable to strike out at him by words or by actions. It's pleasurable. Sin's always pleasurable. And for the Hebrews, they think about, oh yeah, look at in Egypt, I know what I'm supposed to do every day. I get up at 6 o'clock, I go to bed at 6 o'clock, I come home to my families, you know, I have something to eat. Even though it's not, you know, good food, slave food, but at least I have something to eat, right? It's predictable, it's predictable. And I have onion, what's that called? Onion to eat. Can you imagine later on in the story, they want to go back to Egypt because of food? You know? And they don't know how bad they were in. They don't know how bad they were. But you know, that's what the sin That's what sin does to you. It's that it has these strange attractions. You don't know how bad it is, but you somehow you get used to living in sin. So I am not surprised that the Hebrew wants to go back there to be continued to be saved in a way that we are, like we are. We continue wants to go back to our sinful life. And here is Moses' words for them. Verse 13 to 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptian you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be still." There's just a few phrases that is critical to the Hebrew to see what God can do. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. The Lord will fight for you. And be still. Just these important phrases for all of us to learn. They're powerful words in the face of temptations to sin and return to slavery. These are powerful words. Stand firm, not to return. Stand firm. Stand firm, knowing who you are, that you are a born again son of God. Stand firm, know who you are. Regardless your circumstances, stand firm. Do not give in to temptations. The Lord will fight for you. When we face challenges, often we feel as if we are alone. But he says, the Lord will fight for you. You are never alone as children of God. You know, Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because whatever circumstances you are facing, God is infinitely bigger than your challenges. The Lord will see you through. All you need to do is be still. Be still. Be still, you know? That's the hardest lesson to learn. Be still is hardest lesson to learn. But, you know, scripture says, be still and know that I am God. Be still doesn't mean that you sort of kind of just, you know, do nothing. Be still is actively waiting for God to do something. Be still means actively waiting for God to do something. You have heard Christians say, you know, this phrase, God will help those who help themselves. How many of you have heard that phrase? God will help those who help themselves. In other words, you do the best you can. God make up the deficiency. But what we hear Moses say, you do nothing, God will do everything for you. You do nothing, God will do everything for you. And that's what it means, be still. I am God. I will fight for you. And so, this is Moses' words for the Hebrew. Now comes the passing of Red Sea, going through a Red Sea. Now, geographically, this is from commentary, and I think it's reasonable. Most of the commentary is saying that Red Sea is hundreds of miles south of where they exit Egypt. They are very clear about where they exit Egypt. Sukkot. It's, you know, geographically you know where they exit Egypt is close to Mediterranean Sea. And then they turn south because God led them south. But you're talking about Red Sea is about hundreds of miles south of where they exit Egypt. That is even beyond Mount Sinai. If you look at geographically, you know. So people begin to say, is that the Red Sea that we're talking about? But the Red Sea, the translation is on the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, Septuagint. So the Christian translated, because that's how they translated from the Hebrew text into Greek. But you go to the Hebrew text, if you look at if you look at this Red Sea, they have an A. If you do in your Bible, they put a little asterisk on it. It says, in Hebrew, Yam Suf, that is seas of reeds. Seas of reeds. But the Greek translation become Red Sea. That is more plausible, because in the exit point out of Egypt, there are many lakes. There are many lakes. They're not small lakes, they're big lakes. And they grow reeds. Reeds does not grow in deep sea. The reeds grows in shallow water. So it is possible is that when the Hebrew text crossing the Sea of Reeds means crossing these lakes on their way to the wilderness, crossing these lakes. But it's still a miracle. You're looking at that, even the seas of reeds, shallow as they are, still going to be deep enough to cover man, horses, and chariot. Still deep enough. And also, you know that if you go through any kind of water, is that you're going to have mud, especially in these lakes. They're shallow. They're full of mud and bog. But the scripture tells us that they walk through dry ground. Remember, some people suggest that crossing is probably about 3 to 5 miles. 3 to 5 miles across this lake. 3 to 5 miles across these lakes. And a million people. Scripture tells us they started at night, right? They started at night, and by the next dawn, they already crossed. So you're looking at a million people to cross this lake in 8 hours, 8 to 10 hours. I don't know if you have ever evacuated people. You know, a million people evacuate them in 8 hours. Going through this lake, going through this sea of reeds. That by itself is a miracle. And going through dry land, so they don't get bogged down in the mud. That's what God does. This is a miracle, no less than all the plagues inflicted upon Egypt. It is as memorable as the Passover. It is a story that was told over and over again. And you see that in Psalms. As if you read Psalms, you see that. You know, the psalmist, the poet, describing this crossing of the Red Sea. And this is a story that passed from generations to generations. The Passover is linked with crossing the Sea of Reeds. They're one story. It's how God rescued. God had mercy, bypassed you, but then God has love and compassion to lead you so impossible. And this is why, after this, and especially when after the Hebrew all cross over and how God made the water to come back and destroy all the Egyptian army. So not one was left. And the reactions. So if you ask people, what did you learn about God? That's not the right question to ask. What did you learn about God in this? As they go through the Red Sea, when they see the dead body everywhere, what did you learn about God? Wrong questions. Wrong questions. And Hebrew, the only right reaction to that is that people fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. And in Moses. That's important. And in Moses. Not just in God, but in His servant Moses. So, you know, this whole episode, the story, is not a wow moment. Oh, wow. God, you can do that? I mean, often, that's how we, even when God answers your own personal prayer, for example, or answer your prayer that is almost impossible to, you know, people got healed from cancer, you know? I mean, our reaction is always, God. Or we can, people who are a little bit more spiritual will give praise and thanks to God. God, we thank you for healing us, for healing him or her, you know. That was the reactions for the Hebrew. There is no celebration saying that, hooray, now we're out of Egypt. Look at what God done. Thank God. You know, praise him. No. The reaction is fear. Fear. How does that happen? Fear of God. Fear of God. You know, I mean, we talk this a lot because in this whole episode, when God rescued them, given the 10 plagues and all, give the Egyptian 10, there's constant phrase is that there's fear. There's fear of God. By the Egyptians, also by the Hebrews. There's fear of God. You know, I wonder, because in this 14, chapter 13 and 14, God says, I will gain glory. I will gain glory. They saw this thing. I believe God is showing Israel, the Hebrew, his glory. He gained glory through the destruction of Egyptians. He gained glory. And what is the reactions to when you see God's glory? Oh, that's good. Show me more. Come on. You know, your reaction to God's glory is fear. Do you remember when Isaiah was in heaven? He saw God in Isaiah 6. He saw the glory of God, and the angel was singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know what is the reaction of Isaiah? He saw God's glory. His reaction is not, oh, wow, man. I worship you. His reaction is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I'm going to die. That's when you see the glory of God. That's the reactions you have. It's fear. It's fear. And Hebrew reactions is perfect. That's what God wanted to do. That's what God wants the reactions to be. Fear. But then there's other things too. Right? He says fear, and they put their trust in Him, in God. When you see the glory of God, you cannot but to trust Him. You cannot but to trust Him. Because He has done things that is unfathomable. So you trust Him. So the people fear God and trust Him. But then He says, and in Moses, His servant. You know, God always works through people, right? In this case, God works through Moses. And Moses, the leader. So in some way that we as Christians, we serve in the church, there's leaderships in the church, right? We trust God, but at the same time, we also trust our leader who may make decisions for the church. You know, we trust that they are accountable to God. So they have fear of God. So we trust. But if you don't trust, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord that He will make it all right. Because as we become member of church, churches is frail and in many ways broken, in many ways weak. But you trust God. He is the head of the church, right? So you trust Him. But fear comes first. Fear of the Lord. It's hard to imagine that, you know, because in our what you would call it, in our propositional theology, fear of God is not part of that language. We say, love God. Love God. Yes, love God. But before you love Him, you have to respect Him. You have to have awe of Him. And that's part of fear of God. And now, to conclude. Hebrews chapter 4 says, what am I? Favor. Verse, Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Okay, this is important. Verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence and without fear, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus Christ brought us to the throne of grace. We are not like Isaiah, you know. Woe is me. We come to the throne of grace and says, blessed is me who has received the forgiveness of sin. Like the angel put the coal, hot coal, on Isaiah's mouth. Here. Coming to the throne of grace is that His blood covers all of us without fear. Come without fear. So praise God. Praise God. that he had led Israel out of Egypt, not an easy way out, but God has his purpose. And we are going to take the summer off, and we'll come back in, I think, August 20th or so, resume our English ministry, so everybody can get a summer break. Summer break, however you want to spend it. And we pray that you will be fully blessed. So when you come back, you're eager to serve, eager, renewed. And pray for us. We have a busy summer. My youngest son is getting married, so we have a lot of family reunion. Her side, my side, we added together, we have 50 people. 50 people, you know, for the wedding. So when we invite them, we have to invite them separately. We cannot find a place that's big enough to accommodate 50 people, you know. So we're going to be busy doing that and taking a few trip to Atlanta to see my son. So we'll be in and out. We'll be in and out of here. And but you guys are welcome. For those of you bilingual, you are welcome to join the Chinese preaching, you know, service. And or you can go to FBC, has good service, good preaching. Or you can go with Daniel. Where did you usually go?
Here.
Isn't there like a city church somewhere?
It's like Trinity.
Trinity.
Like Portico.
Yeah, yeah.
City church.
Yeah.
CCC.
Yeah. Just go visit other churches. Use this opportunity to visit other churches. You know, and then we'll see you back here in August.